Today, I want to share some things with you that are germane. They're pretty much on everyone's mind right now. I shared Wednesday evening. In fact, that's going to be posted for anybody who would care to be involved in relating to what I'm talking about today. We have seen this week one of the most major transitions that our country has ever gone through. And some are understandably thrilled. We're even reticent to celebrate because we're so excited. But on the other hand, there are many people, obviously, in this country today that are just literally going crazy with fear and all kind of emotions that I find kind of bizarre in some ways. But the bottom line is, it is our nation. And we're supposed to be salt and light in these times. And I want us to be a people. For years I've prayed about this, where the scripture says that Issachar was a tribe of people that had an understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. That's been my prayer for me for many, 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 many years, and it is my prayer for us that we wouldn't be those folks that jump on some emotional bandwagon or some political bandwagon and just, you know, have our finger in everybody's chest and be those kind of people that are just ugly. You know, there's nothing worse than being ugly in victory, unless it's being really ugly in defeat. And I don't know which one is worse. But the bottom line is, we're not called to be ugly in either one. We're called to be salt and light in the midst of whatever it is. I recall, like it was yesterday, bringing our first grandson home from the hospital, and I sat in a chair that night holding that little guy and watching the election returns for the second term of Barack Obama, and I'm just telling you, my heart, I literally was shedding tears over my new grandson, dripping off my face onto his little blanket, because I was so concerned about what was happening to the moral psyche and actually the physical psyche of our nation. And I was as hurting inside that night as I think I've ever been as an adult. And yet, I watched a news clip or two the last couple of days, and I see our streets filled with young people that are literally just acting fools. And just people that are, you know, actresses and actors saying, I'm leaving the country. And others saying, well, I'll buy your ticket, you know. I could kind of relate to some of that because I'm so sick and tired of some of the nonsense coming out of people's lives that have a voice. For whatever reason, they have a voice. But I want to share with you something today that really came out of the blue as I was praying about this situation. And I've entitled it, Rage Has Its Reasons, Although They May Not Be What You Think. And my goal here today is to abandon the street perspective for heaven's perspective. Without a doubt, this last week has been a stunning roller coaster ride for an entire nation. After what seemed like an interminable political contest, I'm sure most of us hoped for and expected that life would settle back down into more normal rhythms, regardless of whether or not our candidate was victorious. The protests that have ensued and the calls for assassinations of the president and vice president-elect have been stunning, to say the least. Although funded and organized by several particularly venomous surrogates of the outgoing party, they provide an ugly specter virtually unknown in previous times. As I was thinking and giving thanks to the Lord for the opportunities before us as a nation, resulting from Tuesday's results, the scripture kept banging at my consciousness. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? I did not immediately remember where it was located, nor the context in which it was stated. But it kept coming to mind so forcibly that I knew it had to be the Lord trying to speak something to my heart. I think as you look over my shoulder today at these two related passages, you'll agree that we also need to be reminded of the very real context for all the chaos, which is identified by the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:12, where he states, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The words of Scripture kept coming to mind, that kept coming to mind, are Psalm 2 and Acts 4. These passages bring both revelation and instruction germane to all of us today and in the future. So let's take a look together. Psalm 2, oddly enough, I didn't realize this, is a coronation psalm. David is apparently the author of it, and is thought to have been written near the time of his own coronation. He obviously is speaking prophetically about the coronation of Christ, at the very least, seeing his calling as an underling in this hierarchy of leadership. There was quite a turmoil in the land of Israel as David was being inaugurated into his new role because of the death of Saul, the tribal wars between the Benjamites, who were of Saul's family, and David's entourage that were coming into power. So there was quite a lot of chaos there, but I never really realized that Psalm 2 was part of the coronation season, if you will, that David wrote. Verses 1 through 3 describe the activities and underlying motives of a set of representative individuals. Let me read these verses to you today. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." This is a picture of a basic moral rebellion. And again, its primary focus here is on the kingdom of God and those who represent the kingdom of God in the earth. And we have this picture. In fact, the word rage here, literally, by definition, means to throng tumultuously. As I watched some of this stuff online that was being voiced and organized in various large cities of the country, I said, my Lord, have mercy. If there was ever a word that describes it, it's that word. And to plot a vain thing. A vain thing is a worthless or empty thing. When you look at the motivations of these protests, it's hard sometimes to identify particularly what it is because these things take on a life of their own. But the bottom line is that there will be nothing good come of this kind of activity. All it is you know, has anybody here ever experienced getting so mad that you just got stupid? The rest of you, God bless you, sainted ones. You know, I could see tongues of fire resting on each of your heads. You're awesome. But for some of us that live down in the junk, you get mad and you start saying things and thinking things and acting a fool, and you know your brain short circuits. And I feel like that culturally right now we kind of have that. And here's the problem I see. There has been a very, very virile attempt to segment us out into interest groups. We got the college students that were promised free education, welfare state, socialism, you know, which everybody is fearful about their future. And if somebody can come along and promise you that you'll never have to worry financially about anything, you kind of hang out and, you know, spend your life in a coffee shop and you're going to be good to go. I'm sorry, but Scripture says, if you don't work, you don't eat. God's so mean. But the bottom line is, you and I are made to accomplish something. And so God calls us to be stewards over the life that we've been given. And it is wrong for us to expect to live off the shirt tails of somebody else. And it just doesn't work. It's never worked in any culture in the world. And how silly and stupid it is for us to hope it'll work for us. But when you have been fed this kind of stuff for a long, long time in your life, and you've kind of grown up dealing with professors that basically in our country right now, the college professors are 95% liberal. And And that sounds like a good word until you understand what really it means. And I think it's David Horowitz, who's a brilliant, brilliant scholar. He said, "What you know, I've studied this," and he said, "What I've come to understand about this is this, that the people that are of that liberal stripe get involved in a lot of human need situations and social justice situations, which is we're all appropriately important. We all agree with that. But the bottom line of it is," he says, the thing I've been able to isolate is the difference between a Christian that has those interests and a liberal that has those interests is that the Christian still holds God as the resource to meet those needs. Whereas the liberal sees the government as being able to meet those needs. And I finally, my lights came on. I finally understood because you have to admit, some of these people really do have a heart for situations that need to be addressed. But the resource pool from which we will address those things is it's night and day different. And so I want to share that with you today because it's the only thing that makes sense of some of the chaos that you and I are living through and our kids are going to be living through. And so we embrace so many of the social justice things as believers, but we have another way of dealing with those things. And by and large, our society has chosen in many, many corners to reject that way of doing things and build a large government that will take care of them and all of their issues. And so we've been divided into issues like what is marriage defined by? By sexual preference, by the right of a transgender to go and use any restroom they choose, and on and on and on ad nauseum. And we've got all of these interest groups today fighting for their single issue thing, and there's a divisiveness and a dividedness in our country. And the scripture says God hates those that spread discord among the brethren. There's nothing good that comes from this kind of divisiveness and everybody screaming at the top of their lungs about their one issue to the exclusion of all other issues. And so God is calling us to something called sanity, and hopefully we can approach it at some point in life. And as a church, I want us to really see this dilemma that our nation is struggling through as an opportunity to touch lives and hearts that are broken. You see, whenever chaos comes to people, their moorings are tested, their securities are threatened, and people are afraid because they're looking at big issues that are bigger than them and they don't know what to do. And it's a wonderful time, in a sense, for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be presented in such a way that it's not caustic. And I talked about this Wednesday night in conjunction with Romans 12, which seems like maybe an odd place to go, but the bottom line is that God has gifted his church with an amazing plethora of gifts that are good for ministering in this kind of environment. And the job that we have is not just to have gifts, but as Romans 12 says, to use them. To use them on behalf of the people out there that are struggling. And this, we don't like the struggle. We don't like to hear this stuff. We don't like to see this stuff, nor should we. But I want you to see with me God's perspective on things today from heaven. He is, believe me, he is not tuned into Fox News or CNN today hoping things are going to work out. He's not watching TV. The Bible tells us what God is doing, and it's kind of shocking. Verse 4 gives us heaven's perspective in the struggle, which perhaps unbeknownst to the people involved is actually an attempt to evict God from his rightful throne. God is clearly indifferent to the future of their efforts, yet not aloof from the disastrous consequences to them as well as to the people they aspire to lead. He says this, verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh," and it's a scornful laugh of even the attempt to think that they can resist and form an alternate world without God as the head of it. He says, "The Lord shall hold them in derision, and he shall speak to them in his wrath and in his distress and in his deep displeasure." Yet I have set my king, he says, on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We say, well, that sounds like God is very cruel. Well, folks, if you, being God, knew that eternity is a very long time, which obviously it is, and if you knew that you had a solution for fallen man, that a Savior was going to be offered up, he would be called the Prince of Peace, among other names. And he would be the answer to the dilemma of the nations who rage against God without knowing really the focus of their rage. And God was going to provide a solution for that. And that the people raging against him must be dealt with in such a way that they have no longer the influence that they have purchased through their actions. If you were God and you knew what is going to become of these people ultimately, you would be angry with those that seek to circumvent and subvert your plan of salvation. Are you tracking with me here? It is an ugly thing when people are operating under the influence of demonic delusion and power and drawing masses of people into something that's going to destroy them for eternity. This is why I've said in many cases, I have no respect for the great religions of the world that don't call Jesus the Christ of God and the Lord of glory. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And I don't care if it's Buddha or Muhammad or anybody else. They deserve destruction for what they have done to the masses of humanity. Are you there? This is serious stuff. We don't get a do-over if we get it wrong the first time. As we were singing that about, I knew you would come, and you awakened my heart and brought me back from the dead, basically. All of us, should the Lord tarry, one day will be in our grave, and we are going to be awaiting the call of the faithful one who was and is to come. That said, I'm coming back for you. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall caught up to be with the Lord and shall ever be with the Lord. We're waiting for that call, but that call will not come in the same way for those that don't know Christ. Folks, he said, I am the way. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't know how to make it any more plain than that. I have no respect for the great religions that ignore him and displace him and put somebody else in his stead. But we've been taught that diversity, that any faith is good enough. I'm sorry, but in India, you can worship any kind of, there are over 200 million gods in India. You can worship a telephone pole or a praying mantis. You can worship anything you want. And you can maybe feel good about the fact that you are worshiping something. But what that's going to bring to you is subversion and ultimately destruction. What's quiet in here? And I could be bringing you down today, but I don't mean to do that. I really have a purpose here in letting you know what the drama in heaven is all about and why God would speak thus about the situations that he sees roiling and boiling in the earth, folks. He is here to bring salvation. He is here to set up righteous rule. The Bible tells us when the wicked rule, the people groan, but righteousness exalts a nation. You see, there's a contrast there. And you look around the world today, when I go to Zimbabwe, I see where the wicked have ruled for 30 some odd years, and they can't even function now. One of the richest places on the planet can't even function because of wickedness. Policies have effect. And policies should not be based on interest groups. They should be based on principle. So it's tragically obvious that these rulers throughout the ages who have plotted to remove God's principles from their laws and policies, by and large, have done so through the seduction of satanic rationalization and have, in effect, become those who plot against him. In these last 8 years, we have witnessed an onslaught of defiant mandates handed down by our present administration that are blatant rejections and repudiations of God's clearly stated law. That's not a political statement. That is an analysis of actual things that have been done in respect to what the Scripture says. Plain and simple. In addition to rejecting God's moral laws, God's people have been treated with serious disdain and even outright hatred worldwide. Christians and Israel are fair game for all the world's plotters as we speak. We should not be surprised because Jesus told us it would be so. But the consequences for those who do so will be severe, and unless they repent, permanent. Verses 10 through 13 provide a warning and a welcome to all of us. And I want you to hear this. This is the most important part. And I've got verse 13 there. There's only 12. That's really good. Look at this, verse 10 through 12. It says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. It's not a fear that paralyzes you, but it's a fear of awe and respect of who we're dealing with. We're talking about somebody, think of it, we're talking about somebody that spoke into abject darkness and nothingness and said, "Light be." It was an extension of himself, because God is light. Light be. And light was. Out of nothing except his heart, he created this amazing, amazing universe. It says the heavens declare his glory. They have not yet been able to find the extent of the heavens. Not the most sophisticated telescopes or anything to measure or find the transitions between it and something else. There has been no one who could find it. This is the guy I'm talking about. And this guy has something to say about life on his planet. Huh? It's not our planet. It's loaned to us for a few years. Here's where our boot camp is. It's like the guy that goes into the Navy and goes up to Great Lakes to do his boot camp. That's not his base up there. He's just there for a time to qualify him for what's next. And believe me, the perspective of eternity, when you really realize it, you look at your life here and you think, "Oh my gosh, what I'm doing here is not just about me. What I'm doing here is about the kingdom of God. What I'm doing here is preparing me and qualifying me for closest to God for eternity. I will be rewarded based on what I do in this short period of time. And me fighting with a little obnoxious knot of my own personal agenda issues and ignoring the kingdom of God and its issues is a fool's errand of mammoth proportion." You know, God he's trying to bring everybody to the party. He is. He sent his Holy Spirit with a mission to draw all men unto him. And it's amazing how ugly we get in rejecting him and reprioritizing life without him at the center of it. See, it's really important that we realize that fruit is critically important to judging a leader as to whether they're responding to God's principle leading or not. Being a churchgoer, as Ms. Clinton declared herself to be in a recent speech, is, for instance, of no consequence when their intent to govern is littered with policies that clearly are condemned by God's word. That's the crazy thing today. We have replaced the talk that the Bible gives about what this is all about with buzzwords like faith and churchgoer. You can have faith in lots of things. It's critical what you have faith in, and it will cause fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. Yes, I called her by name. Don't be offended. That's what she said. I'm just reporting it to you. And we need to understand that we're living in times where we got to pay attention. Being judgmental of those who would lead us is one thing we must really stay away from. But exercising sound judgment with regard to empowering them and holding them accountable is quite another. As we should have learned from past experiences, claiming to do the right thing is often much more common than actually seeing someone do the right thing. Donald Trump has been clearly appointed by God. Now that scares a lot of people witless. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. I read the same thing when Barack Obama was inaugurated and elected. It comes from Romans 13, and here it is. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I'm telling you, I had trouble with that. It took me a while to get that through my thick hillbilly head. But I understand it. There are many things that go into who ends up ruling and reigning. The one scripture that I've thought about much in the past few years is the one that states very plainly that God gave them the desires of their heart with leanness of spirit. Psalm 106:15. When we set aside God's desires and insist upon our own, often leanness of spirit comes. And this is a general teaching that we probably all need. Lordship of Christ is not an optional position. It is an essential Christianity 101 decision, which means he's in charge and I'm not. I've been bought with a price. It's hard to remember that sometimes. I have been bought with a price. I've been bought out, as it were. If you owned a business and somebody came to you and said, I want to buy your business, and you'd been in charge, you'd been making all the decisions, and you'd been paying all the bills and hiring all the people and firing all the bad employees, all those years, and someone comes and buys your business from you, and then they say, now I want you to stay on and manage it for me. I'll pay you a salary. I want you to stay on and manage it for me. How many of you know that from that point on, you do not make the final decisions? You're on hand to participate in the utilization of decisions from management now, and you are responsible to the new owner to adjudicate business in the way that new owner demands you do it. That is precisely the position that we as Christians are in today. I am not in charge, and I am not tasked with trying to bring God on board to help me with my decisions. Go ahead and say amen, because or ouch, or oh me, or whatever you want to say, but the bottom line of it is, I'm not called to run the show. I'm called to manage the show under his auspices. So the bottom line here is that often when we don't do those things, and I'm probably the only one here that's ever found myself kind of running the show and asking God to get on board and help me with my show. But what I've found out is that he is a little reticent to do that. Because his nature says, I can't do that. I'll give you the desires of your heart because you ask for them. And you're obviously running the show here. It's up to you. You can do what you want. You have free. You're a free moral agent. You get to choose even bad things. Nobody in this service would have done so. But the second hour folks, oh, should listen to their stories. No, is anybody here going to be honest enough to say, I have made some bad choices in my life? And God will allow you to do that, but how many of you know sometimes God seems pretty far away? You know, it's just he's not going to get on board with your bad choices or my bad choices. And that leanness of spirit that comes. You're not designed to live that way, nor should you ever get comfortable that way. I'm just saying, God, we've got world stage leaders that have made those kind of decisions with such regularity that God is nowhere in their consideration now. We have literally exempted him from public life, separation of church and state, not what Benjamin Franklin intended when he wrote that phrase. But the enemy of our soul has taken that opportunity to make politics and religion two things that oil and water, we can't combine those two. This nation was founded on the principle of absolutely combining those two. And now we've gone the other way and we're totally secular. Look where it's gotten us. Let me read this again. Donald Trump has been clearly appointed by God according to Romans 13. He now steps into an arena at certainly one of the most critical moments in our nation's history. He has admitted that he is a baby Christian. And he is reported to have said that very transparently in the company of 40 Christian leaders invited to consult with him. And in that regard, he said he needs a lot of help. However, we might want to interpret his comments. He's clearly a man in process, an imperfect, fallen sinner to be sure, but one who has reportedly been redeemed in recent years. In any case, he has certainly given voice and stated intent to attend to matters that have been lifted in fervent prayer by millions of God's children for a good number of years now. Like him or not, trust him or not, pray for him we must. The expectations and pressures on him are absolutely immense, but also is his potential. Let's look at Acts 4 for a few minutes and see how this scripture was applied to a very dangerous time in the New Testament church. Interestingly enough, this passage from Psalm 2 is quoted here in Acts 4. And the context of this was right after the day of Pentecost and the church was just growing like a weed. 5,000 men, no, not even counting the women and children, were converted by Peter and John's address shortly after that. And they were drawn into the Sanhedrin, they were drawn into the council of elders, and they were imprisoned. And when they got out, I want you to see their response. First of all, they said these following things when they were told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. For they glorified God and what had been done. The man was raised from begging and walked, leaping and praising the Lord into the temple with them that day. For this man was over 40 years old upon whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, here's where we want to go. And being let go, they went to their companions and reported to all what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they had heard this, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, you who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and why do the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly, your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look upon their threats And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Oh, man, I tell you, I sense this. We saw a little precursor of this back in the early 70s. In 1968, the Democratic Convention turned into a riot, and people rioted in the streets. It was ugly. It was nasty. It was all these student groups, like the Students for Democratic Society and the Black Panthers and all the rest of them that came up during that time, like weeds in an untended garden, and they tore up society. They spit on soldiers coming back from Vietnam. They were against every single solitary form of leadership in the country, and they wanted chaos in the streets, and they bought it. But you know what God did? He converted a bunch of them. He poured out his spirit in such a powerful way back then. We called it the Jesus movement. Jesus was called the man of the year, and I believe it was on Time magazine, the cover. But no, that's only part of it. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of these. Like I was. I had hair down to here. I was a mess. But God got a hold of our generation. It wasn't very long before churches of 10 and 12,000 were springing up. Mostly those kids. When you've seen chaos and when you've lived through ugliness, when the Prince of Peace comes into your life, man, you go radical. And bold. Oh my gosh. We traveled every street, everywhere we could, witnessing. I remember witnessing on Bourbon Street. I remember having a beer bottle broken and a guy threatening at my throat who was an ex-Assembly of God pastor. It was a doorman in one of those gay bars. I remember that. I remember going to San Francisco and street witnessing when Hare Krishna Festival was going on and there was almost 40,000 Krishnas in Golden Gate Park and witnessing to some of those kids and having some of them fall down in demonic fits. I remember going to streets everywhere. I remember having concerts on San Jose State University where we had a Christian band come and filled up their whole auditorium twice in one night. I remember that. I remember the police dropping off people that they'd picked up for various, everything from drug abuse to aggravated assault and dropping them off at our ministry doors and saying, do something with them if you can. I remember seeing people delivered of heroin just like that. I remember all these things. I remember blind eyes being opened. Things that happened that nobody could resist. You saw it with your eyes. You knew it was real. And we've had an awful lot of church being promoted through the country by what we can do for you and what we have in our church. And we have this, we have that, we have the other thing. But what we haven't been doing is we haven't been showing them. We've been praying for years now, God, pour out your spirit on this place. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. And I am saying to you today that there's nothing that readies a society for God's intervention like the plow that turns everything upside down. My prayer is that in this, quote, period where we are energetic and excited about the potential for the future, that the church doesn't go back to sleep. The command is occupy till I come. Occupy is not a word, just hang out. Occupy is what General MacArthur did at the end of World War II, where they put him in place over there to rebuild a society that would not be warlike and ugly, and they became our strongest ally. I'm saying to us that God wants us to plant kingdom things. I'm saying to us that God, I believe, I've talked about this for months, that I believe God was going to give us a respite, a moment a moment in this prophetic unfolding of pre-Armageddon ideals and things. It's all set up to go there right now, but I believe there's a respite. And God's promised that he is going to pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. If I were to give you the military parlance today for this, it is a phrase that we've heard about from those in the military called exploit the initiative. You need to take out the enemies today while the momentum is with you, and military mentality here. Don't get radical on me on this. We are not opening season like we open season on deer on people we disagree with. But we are to exploit the initiative. The idea in the military is the enemy you leave today is the enemy you'll fight tomorrow. Well, let me just say this. The soul you leave today is the soul you'll regret not bringing with you tomorrow. I don't care how radical and how ugly. Our message is to not get ugly. Our message is to get anointed. Our prayer is, oh God, pour out your Spirit on us. Give us boldness. Let healing break out in the society. Lord God, let people be touched so that the message of the gospel is not just a list of rules that we particularly like, that they particularly disdain. Let us introduce the Jesus to them that you sent because they'll love him. Let us introduce the healer to them that are sick. Let us introduce the Prince of Peace to those who are racked by all kind of irrational fears all across the nation today. They've got college students playing with comfort animals. Give me a giant break. I hope we never have to fight a war with those kind of people. That's not what human beings are all about. We're called to higher things. And we're not going to be putting our finger in their chest and being ugly or saying, come on, man, follow me. You've got to see this Jesus I know. I used to wear a button for years on my jean jacket, me and my long hair everywhere I went. It said, do you know my friend Jesus? I think that's going to become my mantra from here on out. I got to lead some people to Jesus that I see running the other way. We need God's favor. How many of you know? We need God's favor. God's anointing is already there. We just need to learn how to traffic in it. So would you stand your feet with me today, or on your hands, or whatever you want to stand on. But are you with me on this? Okay. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to pray the prayer today of Acts Chapter 4. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Oh, and would to God that as we pray this, we would be shaken. And realize the opportunity that is ours. Realize what time it is. And become the people of Issachar to know what Israel ought to do. Israel being us. Folks, I believe we are pregnant. See a gentleman here rubbing his pregnant wife's belly in the front row. Wait till after church, okay, on that. But I believe we're pregnant. Labor pains are painful. I know I helped my wife through them. It's rough on me. But here we are. We are standing before the transformation of the ages. Now, I'm not talking about this political season. I'm talking about the big picture. God's looking down. He knows all those kids in those streets by name. He knows that George Soros and his crowd are funding that, instigating that. You know why? Because George Soros has made his fortune by tearing up economies. Four different ones. He's working on most frequent visitor to the White House the last 8 years. There's some real serious games being played here with lives. And God's looking down the street and says, those are my kids. I know him by name. I know her by name. They got a lot of passion. It's just displaced. I want to redeem them. I want to bring them home. Because what they're fighting for today is just a small shadow of what I want to give them. They don't even know what they're fighting for in most cases. So join me, if you would. Lift your hands. Pray after me today. Father, look upon their threats. And grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word by stretching forth your hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. For Lord, we've set our face like a flint. This is not a day for us to stand back. This is not a day for us to point the finger and speak wrath. This is a day for us to respond with the heart and the power of God to touch a nation that's broken and in need of healing. Lord, we know that compromise is not healing. But your hand stretched out upon us is. And we ask for nothing less today. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.